I'd love for you to join me if you want in reading along with me the scripture lesson for today. There in front of you in the Pew Bible, the New Testament, page 92 if you wish. Just a few comments about the scripture lesson. It's the opening chapter of John's Gospel, and there we see John the Evangelist describing John the Baptist's eyewitness encounters with Jesus, taking place over a series of days. So this particular scripture lesson today looks at the third day with Jesus and his two recruits, if you will, Andrew, and more than likely John the Evangelist himself. Notice how brief Jesus's first utterances are. You'll catch that in just a moment. He speaks at two different times, but only eight words. And I think that's significant. Eight words to discipleship. Let's hear from John. The next day, John the Baptist again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's why we think it's John himself. None of the other gospel writers, when the disciples are being called forth, name the time of day. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, the rock. Pray with me. We do thank you humbly and gladly, living Holy Spirit, for filling this place and for filling this worship, for covering these words, and for lifting me and for encircling these, your cherished, beautiful people here and now. And so may these next moments, we pray, be devoted to you as a tangible, responsive sign of our desire for you. And not only now, but upon leaving this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So the two disciples start following Jesus. Jesus, noticing this, he turns and he asks, "What are you looking for?" Jesus' first five words. It's a great question. It's better than the questions that you and I usually start out with when we're meeting someone for the first time. Like, what do you do in the city? Which team are you rooting for? The Chargers? The Packers? And I'll try this one. "Oh, that's a great-looking purse. Where did you get that? I wish that I could skip over all of those warm-up moments. I wish I could just get below the surface to the heart of it." Jesus' question is direct. It's to the point. His question to his first two disciples points to purpose, to one's heart's intent. His question gets at our life's motivations. What are you looking for? It's a relevant question for Jesus to ask in biblical Palestine. Perhaps the two who have started to follow him, who approach Jesus, are legalists looking for the subtleties in the minutiae of the law or the Torah, like the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe they're ambitious power grabbers seeking power and prestige like the Sadducees. Maybe they are nationalists looking for a political or military ruler who will smash the Roman occupiers like the Zealots. Perhaps they are two just humble men of prayer who are looking for God and looking to withdraw from the world like the Essenes. Perhaps they are simply puzzled, hungry, sinful souls looking for anything instead of the grinding, same old way of life. Looking for the light on the road of life. Seeking forgiveness from God. What are you looking for? Contentment? Harmony in your family? A move? A place to belong? Freedom from some kind of pain? This question is important now and again for us to think about thoughtfully and prayerfully. Jot these five words down, perhaps, for your quiet moments consideration during the week. What are you looking for? How potent it would be for you to let Jesus ask you directly. Kathy, Sue, what are you really trying to get out of life? Dan, James, Michael, what do you want your life to be in 5 or 10 or 15 years? Here's the thing. The very thing that the two disciples are looking for is actually the very person who stands right in front of them. He is the one who will satisfy their needs, who will quench their longings, who will give substance to their hopes. Jesus first inquires of them, "What are you looking for?" And now Jesus invites them, "Come and see." Three more words. Come and see. The phrase holds double meaning for rabbis. When a student joined his rabbi, the rabbi would say, "Yes, come and see where I reside, namely my physical space, because that is where you will sit and study and learn from me." But the rabbi also implied, "Come and see, dear student, come and see, and we will together think on this question, or solve this problem, or wrestle with the sacred texts." More so, Jesus is inviting them to gain the knowledge and the insight into the very mind and kingdom mission of God Himself. He's not as interested in showing the two disciples where He happens to be staying for the night. By becoming students of Jesus, Andrew and John will find their real strength and their real identity in the real presence of Jesus, their teacher, and soon their master. They will soon discover that discipleship means taking up residence in the presence of Jesus. They will soon discover that discipleship means imitating Him in daily thoughts and words and actions. And so begins the journey of discipleship for Andrew and for John. And then we'll read for Simon Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and soon all the others. It's a lifetime's journey, isn't it, of following God? Discipleship is a day in and day out costly commitment. Surely and only by the grace of God. Jesus follower and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer showed us what it was like to be a Christian under Hitler's rule. When Christ calls a man, Bonhoeffer wrote, he bids him come and die. If any want to be my followers, Jesus says in Mark's gospel, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, when Jesus uses this very image of his followers taking up their crosses, the disciples know full well what Jesus means. Crucifixion, death on a cross. It was the Romans' capital punishment of choice. A condemned criminal was forced to carry his cross through the streets to the execution site. Sobering. Horrifying. Convicting. Carrying your cross. Now, I have to say that that image is not a dominant image, is it, in our daily walk? What is it that you and I find ourselves carrying most often? It's that cell phone up to the ear, or it's that text messaging that we're doing while we're holding that cup of coffee, trying to steer the driving wheel or step out of the train. We're racing around the streets. We're zeroing in on our day's schedule and our list of tasks. We're distracted by slight annoyances. We're preoccupied with the subtle or not so subtle demands of abundance and prosperity. We are carrying our crosses of sorts, and the frenzy of it all will surely have the death of us eventually. The frenzy of it all will certainly keep us, perhaps, from the full life that Christ intends for us. What did this image look like? And what does this image look like for us of carrying our crosses for today? By carrying our crosses, Jesus is asking us to lay aside our own self-induced desires, perhaps, in order to follow him. Jesus is asking us to put all of our energy and our resources at his disposal and his disbursement. Following Jesus means entrusting the entirety of my life to God. The things I choose to purchase, the company I keep, my fears and my dreams, all of those secrets in my closets, to entrust the entirety of my life to Christ. He's asking for relinquishment. He's not asking for self-chastisement. He's not asking for self-loathing. Just some relinquishment. He's not saying for us to experience pain needlessly. Rather, we become living sacrifices. I love how Paul says that in the Romans. We become living sacrifices out of gratitude for Jesus carrying his own cross and being nailed to it and being hanged on it and then rising above it for the world and for us to be forgiven by his grace out of his love. Now, as we get further into the Gospels, we do see from Andrew and from John and all the others how hard discipleship is. We see how often they miss the mark in understanding, let alone imitating Jesus' kingdom ways. They end up hiding and fleeing and denying when Jesus himself is carrying his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem up to Golgotha. I'm convinced when we think about this discipleship that it cannot stand alone in our lives, in our daily walk. For discipleship to flourish in our Christian walk, something must feed it and fortify it. Discipleship needs to be supported by spiritual practices, I would argue. Acts of discipleship must be undergirded by practices of devotion. When the two disciples get to see Jesus, when they come and see, they will find that Jesus prays and that he seeks solitude and that he fasts and he worships, and they will see that he lives simply. Jesus puts God's love into action because he puts loving, devoted time into being with his God, with his Abba, Father. This weekend in America, we give thanks to God for one of Jesus' beloved disciples, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Now, in the early 1960s, to become a committed part of the nonviolent movement, which was then the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights, to become a committed part of that movement, to become a volunteer, you had to commit to a set of practices. Now, here are seven of them, just seven of them. Meditate daily on the teachings and the life of Jesus. Walk and talk in the manner of God's love. Pray daily to be used by God. Sacrifice personal wishes for the good of all persons. Observe with both friend and foe the ordinary rules of courtesy. Refrain from the violence of fist or tongue or heart. And strive to be in good spiritual and bodily health. Dr. King exemplified this. Spiritual discipline feeds and fortifies Christian discipleship. Now, one more thing. In that opening chapter of John's Gospel, at every turn, someone receives a new name. You notice that? John the Baptist calls Jesus Lamb of God. Calls him twice, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then the disciples call him Rabbi, which means teacher. And then soon after, they call him much more. They call him Messiah, the one who saves, the anointed one. And then notice what Jesus does in turn. He declares that Simon is now Cephas, Peter. A new name is given to a new follower of Jesus. When we commit to imitating Christ in daily life, then you and I and this world will have a brand new look. When we desire, when you and I desire to desire God more and more, then God will reveal new purpose and new meaning for your life. When we place our whole self in pursuit of Christ's life and mission, we will become new and fresh and alive, like receiving a new name, child of the covenant, son or daughter of the Most High, son or daughter whom I cherish and love, he says, who I have redeemed and made whole and sent forth. More love to thee, O Christ. Let us stand and sing.